So welcome, John Oakes, up to the stage. Yeah.
Look at those Barbies. Yeah. And we sent an actual Ken to the Barbie and Ken party. Yes. And there's the brothers serving pasta and stuff. That's good. It's nice. And there's our Barbie party. It's a lot of fun. That was pretty cool. Now, probably, I mean, we ended our series on Matthew 2 weeks ago, and we had a great guest sermon last Sunday. So probably all week you've been wondering, so what are we going to do next? Did you think about that? Or you're like, oh, we'll just show up on Sunday and it'll just sort of happen. So I decided we're going to do a series of lessons for what are sometimes called the wisdom literature. So, and the Jews would call that the writings. So we're going to start with about 3 sermons or so roughly on the book of Job. Then we'll do several sermons from Psalms. And then we'll do some stuff from Proverbs, and we might even take a risk. Might we do Song of Solomon? Oh. Maybe not. We'll see about that. All right? So I like to have wisdom from the New Testament and then wisdom from the Old Testament. And after this series, we're probably going to go into Luke, all right, just so you know. So Job and the question of suffering. This is a big, fancy schmancy word. The word is theodicy. You can look it up on your cell phone after church, though. Don't look in during church. Just kidding. You can look up during church. All right. But basically, the theodicy is the study of the question of the goodness of God. In other words, the question, which is actually a better question than maybe you think as a Christian, you don't ask this question, but is God good? Oh, okay, but we're supposed to be asking the question, not answering it. But thank you for that answer. That's a great answer. I agree with that. All right, because, you know, you read Genesis 1:29, it says, God made everything. It was good. How good?
Very good.
Very good. And you look around and you kind of go, I don't know. I look at the newspaper. It doesn't seem so very good. All right, so how is it that a good and powerful God created a world in which evil things happen? How does that work? And we could ask how other worldviews approach this question, like the pantheist or the atheist or the dualist or whatever. So we're going to be using the book of Job and other sources, but largely the book of Job, to answer questions, to ask and try to answer questions. Why is there evil in the world? At least from the Christian perspective. And at the end of the day, does that leave God as a good God? Why, not only a separate parallel, but separate question is, why is there suffering in the world? All right. And why in particular do we suffer, assuming that we do, since we're supposed to be so awesomely blessed by God? Those are questions. And what should we do about our suffering? And what should we do about the suffering of other people? Other important questions are, how do we process grief? How does that work as a Christian? Well, where do I go in the Bible to answer these questions? Well, all right, for sure, Job. All right, also Habakkuk. Not many people know that Habakkuk also addresses the question of theodicy. All right, so what we're going to do then is we're not going to get very far into Job. I'm only going to have us read 12 verses in Job today. We're going to hold off much of the book for later. All right. Do you know how to find Job? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Immediately before Psalms. It's easy to find Psalms. It's really thick. All right. So we're going to be in Job, verse 1 through 5. Who is this guy, Job? Let me throw out a possible theme for the book of Job, which is hanging on to God through anything, or hanging on to everything through anything. And Job certainly is an example of that. So let's read Job chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Wow, this dude is, man, he's amazing. I mean, Muhammad Ali said, "I'm the greatest," you know, and this is what he said. I know only a few of us remember that, but he said, "I'm the greatest." Ken, do you remember him? No, you don't actually remember him saying, you heard that he said that. Yeah, okay, yeah. All right, well, Job was the greatest man of the East. Job is a worshiper of Jehovah, but he wasn't Jewish. In fact, it's possible that he even predated Abraham. It's hard to place him. He lived in the East. Well, where does that mean? It depends on where you're starting, right? So that means he lives in Nevada because we're in California. He probably lived, if you look at a globe, probably in like in Mesopotamia or Persia. All right. And so he was a God worshiper who wasn't Jewish. And what do we learn about Job? We learn that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. All right. How many of us could say that about ourselves? This guy, not only was he extremely wealthy, you get the sense that his wealth came from a God who he worshiped. And it says here that he was blameless and upright. Now, not perfect, but God saw him as a righteous person. Wow, we should be as good as Job. This guy is amazing. Not a crack in his armor, it seems like. Or maybe there is. So, obviously, if God is utterly blameless and upright, and he fears God and he shuns evil, then God is going to bless his life with wonderful things, with ease and comfort and all those blessings. It says he was the greatest man among the people of the East. Now, I don't know exactly who that is. Bottom line is he was the most godly, spiritual man, essentially, that there was. Pretty good. Like I said, Muhammad Ali has nothing on our friend Job. By the way, it says in my notes, it says, "Welcome, Sarah." It says it right in my notes. Yeah. Welcome, Sarah. I'm interrupting my sermon to welcome you. All right, because she came all the way from Boston to visit with us. And she's thinking of moving here to be among us, part of us. So bribes or whatever, awesome lives would be better, but amen. So not only was Job righteous and blameless in God's sight, he was also an excellent father who loved his kids. Now, we're going to find out his kids maybe were not quite as righteous as he was, but Job was very devoted to his children. So on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being, you know, totally worldly, 10 being like an awesome, amazing guy, where's Job fall on that scale? He's at least a 9.5. At least a 9.5. Maybe a 10. Right? So surely, by the way, most of you know where this story's going, so you're catching the irony as I'm speaking, right? Surely he'll be blessed by God and will continue to be blessed all the days of his life because God wants to show his blessing to those who are faithful to him. All right. Surely God is going to put a fence, in quotes, around Job. Well, let's see. Now, so first we meet Job and now we're going to meet Satan. In fact, you could learn as much about Satan anywhere in the Bible, arguably, from Job, right? So let's learn a little bit about this character. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, whose name means adversary, Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth over it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears me and shuns evil." Does God fear you for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. And verse 12, it's amazing. I mean, this is crazy. Because look what God says. And the Lord said to Satan, very well, then. Everything has it in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we're not going to read verse 13 today, but I think a lot of you know what happened. It doesn't go so well for Job. So, who is Satan? Apparently, he's an angel. Apparently. Who has fallen. And one of the things we're going to talk about, and talking about theodicy and the whole, is God good? We're going to talk about free will. And one of the things it's worth noting is everything God ever created obeys him. The trees obey him. The rivers obey him. The planets obey him. Yes, even your dog obeys God. The only thing that doesn't obey God is us. Oh, and apparently, I guess angels, apparently. So it appears that Satan is a powerful angel who rebelled against God. So a good question that raises then, what's God doing having Satan hanging out with him? All right, it seems like Satan should be banned from God's presence. But think about it. Who created Satan?
God.
And how does God feel about Satan?
He loves him.
I assume. All right? And so apparently we see that these angelic beings have the possibility of rebelling against God. And that's my understanding of what the demon world is about. So anyway, so God says to Satan, not that he doesn't know, you know, it's just like he said to Adam. So Adam, what have you been doing? What have you been up to? So he says to Satan, what have you been up to? Satan says, well, you know, I've just been kind of, you know, hanging out, destroying a few lives, creating confusion, you know, deceiving some people, accusing other people, trying to undermine faith in people, just doing the usual stuff, nothing in particular. All right, so Satan has been patrolling his territory. Like it says in John 12:31, Satan is called the prince of this world. This is his territory, which explains a lot, doesn't it? So Satan's been patrolling his territory, and he's like, all right, God, you got the heavens locked up, but I'm telling you, I got the earth. I got it covered, man. Don't worry about it. I got everything set. It's good. And God says, well, there's one dude, I'm telling you, you do not own this guy. And you see Satan's cynicism. He says, the only reason Stephanie is here this morning is not because she loves God, but because she's hoping she's going to get something out of it. You know? The only reason Josh helped that woman get to class or pick up her books that she dropped is not because she cares about God, but because she hopes people think that he's a good guy. Satan is the ultimate cynic. And he says, whatever. Later on, he's going to say, skin for skin. Well, what's that mean? Well, I'll tell you what that means next week. All right. He says, you know, come on, let's be real about it. Those people in church, yeah, they're just playing a game. They're just dressing up nice because they want to think they're good people. But we all know in their heart of hearts, they're really just evil. And they don't love you, God. They're just into it for themselves. That's, by the way, I don't believe that. Please don't listen to me. Sort of listen to me, but, you know, right? I'm not saying that's what I think, but I'm saying that's what Satan's doing. And that's what he apparently believes. Maybe you can relate. Sometimes it seems like Satan pretty much has everything wrapped around his finger. Certainly if you look at the news, it seems that way. That's for sure. Can you think of another Old Testament character who was like, had served God really, really faithfully, but had reached a point in his life, he's saying, man, it's totally forget it, man. There's nobody left. I'm the only one. I'm the only. Elijah, right, who defeated the prophets of Baal. Great victory. But he ended up in a place where, like, man, I'm telling you, it's hopeless over here. Maybe you can relate to that. So Satan basically says, Job doesn't really love you. Come on, let's be real. Job is paid off. He's spoiled. Take away his blessings. We'll see. He's really just a selfish person, just like everybody else. Plays a good game, looks good, puts on a good show, but God, Job doesn't love you. Nobody loves you. And I've got a question. It's a good question. Would you remain loyal to God if he took away everything that you value? Okay, thank you for giving the right answer. That's good. I'm glad you said that. I'm glad, and I'm not doubting that. But that's one of those questions you probably just need to ponder a little bit. Maybe not be quite as confident. Maybe it's better to say, I really, really hope so. I believe so. Or I really, really hope so. Rather than say, oh yeah. Because what did Peter say? I'll never forsake you. Right? Or would Satan's claim about you have at least a scrap of validity? I hope not. But anyway, verse 12, it's amazing. God says, go for it. It's like God says, sick 'em, you know, just go for it. Why did God allow that? Why? I mean, Job, the book of Job raises at least as many questions as it answers. The book of Job raises at least as many questions as it answers. Why did God say to Satan, sure, just go for it? I mean, yeah. By the way, I don't know the answer. All right, and the Bible doesn't provide an answer. I want to suggest a couple possibilities. One, to put Satan in his place, because God knew what was going to happen. God's thinking, well, Satan's going to walk away, maybe just one knockdown, maybe just one peg. Or maybe he did it as a way to test Job. I don't know. Maybe. Or maybe he did it for Job's sake. Maybe he understood that Job would be a better person for having gone through this. Maybe he did it because he loved Job. Maybe. I don't know. Or maybe he did it for us. All right, that's my favorite reason. God allowed Satan to go after Job so that you and I can learn something. All right? And hopefully we will. So that's my favorite answer to the question, but maybe there's a grain of truth in all those. I don't really know. But what we're going to do is I'm going to sort of leave the text for a while. I'm going to back up and I'm going to sort of try to address the question of why is there suffering in the world anyway? So the skeptic, the enemy of Christianity, but maybe even us might ask the question. All right, here, I'm gonna sort of put you in a little trap here. I'm gonna put you in a corner. Okay. Do you believe that God is all powerful?
Yes.
That God could do essentially whatever he wants as long as it's within his, all right, good. Do you believe that God is a loving God? Not just loving. God is so loving that love is defined by God. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then as a skeptic, I say, your God is clearly not real. Because if that's true, then why would a child have this genetic, horrible genetic defect and suffer immensely for 3 or 4 weeks and then just die? Is it his love, or is it that he can't solve that problem, or that he flat out doesn't care? If God is so powerful and so loving, then how do you explain the career of Adolf Hitler? Now, surely you've thought along these lines at some point. Hopefully you have enough wisdom to have some doubt. Because if you don't doubt, you can't really believe. If you don't allow yourself to doubt, you can't really believe. Surely this question has come into your mind. I mean, In a world which is good, like the Bible says, in which God is loving and sovereign, then why is there cancer? You help me out here. Which is it serving, his love or his power, to have cancer? Now, these are, this is not a crazy question. This is actually a pretty good question. One thing I know is there sure is a lot of suffering. There's just physical pain, acute pain. You know, I break a finger, it hurts. That doesn't give me a philosophical problem because it helps, you know. But how about just, you know, the horrible pain that people have their whole life? And then there's diseases. And why did God invent lupus or leprosy? Hello, what's going on with that? And then there's the pain of relationships. Now, when I was a kid, my mother always said, it was one of her wise sayings, she would say, sticks and stones could break my bones, but words could never hurt me. That's the biggest lie ever. I mean, give me a break, Mom. Hello. Because it's the emotional pain of betrayal and abuse. And then there's the chronic fear that we live with because of such things. Poverty, hunger. Why does God, ultimately God's responsible for these things, is he not? What about violence, terrorism? The chronic fear that results, disappointment, fear, feelings of failure, loss of hope. And then at the end, die. Thanks a lot. You know, this does seem to raise some questions. Poverty, loneliness, starvation, genocide. Yes, the Armenian genocide is real. I don't care what people in that other country say about it. Sexual abuse, physical abuse. Bottom line is, there's a lot of pain and suffering in the world. So, I, posing as the rational skeptic, am asking you, which is it? Help me explain cancer. Is it because God doesn't love us enough to intervene and undo that problem? Or is it because he can't? I mean, he'd like to. Surely he doesn't want people to have cancer. Help me out here. All right, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about a reasonable biblical answer to this. But let me say right up front, there's no simple answer. If somebody says, oh yeah, that whole thing about pain and suffering, that's an easy question. I don't know why people even ask that. That's so obvious. The person who says that, I say just, you know, thank you very much. I'll talk to somebody else because it's not as simple as that. So I'm going to propose, just for our thinking intellectually about this, whereas probably more important to think emotionally, but for this morning, the intellectual aspect of this question, I'm going to express two proposed causes of sin and therefore of suffering. By the way, not all suffering is the result of sin, so we'll talk about that. All right, so cause of suffering number one is free will, which results in rebellion and evil, which results in sin, which results in suffering. All right. So, by the way, where is that verse in the Bible about free will? So you want to convince your skeptic, yeah, but God gave us free will. So where's that verse? All right. Look it up in your concordance. You won't find it. It's not there. How about Deuteronomy 30? I would say, although it is true, the phrase free will is not found in any particular verse in the Bible. The idea that God has given us a choice is clearly a biblical one. All right, why are you here today? I mean, I assume you chose to come. So I'm going to use Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20. But there's an infinite, not literally infinite, there's many, many, many verses that could be used to support this general conclusion, which is obvious to me anyway, which is we have free will. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20 is my favorite passage, which shows God's thought on free will. This day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you that have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, they may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is pleading with us. Please, choose life. And it kind of begs the question, why do we even exist at all? I mean, why do we exist? I believe the reason we exist is because God wanted to love us. And he wanted us to love him. And he wanted us to love one another. And love gives a choice. Flat out, love gives a choice. Can you force somebody to love you? It is literally impossible to make somebody love you. Right? And so what's this whole God thing about? What's all the love thing? What's that about? That's who God is. He's a relational God. That sort of explains the whole Trinity idea to me. That God was love even amongst himself. And love gives a choice. Alright, and think about, you know you have parents who like totally try to control their kids. They don't just let them make any decisions for themselves and, you know, don't want to let them make any mistakes. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, they do it out of love, but I'm telling you, that's not appropriate love. Because love gives a choice. And there's other scriptures in my outline. You can go to my website and outline other scriptures on free will. So, why is there even the world? Well, basically, God said, here's the garden. And there's two trees in the garden. Whether these trees are literal or metaphorical, I don't know. All right. Oh, I thought I had a slide about that. There you go. I'm not sure that's what it actually looked like. That's just somebody's representation. Here's the deal. The tree of life. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, what's that about? But God gives a choice. It had to be a real choice. If it was a choice between, you know, I'll give you $100 or I'll, you know, kick you in the shins. I mean, you know, I would pick the $100. The bottom line is that it was desirable. This knowledge that would make us feel equal to God in some ways. If you read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it says the fruit was desirable. And it's not just the fruit that was desirable, it's the knowledge. Because Adam and Eve, they said, no, what God has for us, it's not good enough, I want more. So they rebelled. And man, it started a cycle that's not ended yet. Because when we sin, we produce every kind of evil and suffering in the world. So to the skeptic, to the atheist, it says, now you can't have it both ways. If we have genocide and rape and these things, it's either got to be because God doesn't care enough or because he's not powerful enough. I say, no, that's not true. God is so powerful and so loving that he created us with the ability to love him or to rebel against him. And Mr. Skeptic, I'd like to see you do that yourself. Hello, how powerful are you? That's pretty amazing. But the reality is that there is evil in the world. Now, we could say, well, yeah, God, that's your fault. Okay, on Judgment Day, you go before God and say, it's your fault that I did what I did. All right, because what's the alternative? The alternative would be we don't exist at all, or that we're like automatons, that we don't have the ability to experience God. All right? And a good example of this that helps me to understand this is the story of the prodigal son, right? The story of the prodigal son, where, you know, the father says, everything I have is yours. And his son says, yeah, whatever. It just goes off. And, you know, and the father had every right to say, well, forget you. But God is waiting. You know, God took a risk. He took a big risk. Anybody who's been a parent knows what we're talking about. Producing children is very risky. I'm not talking about the physical risk. I'm talking about the emotional risk. You risk the possibility that you'll have this weight on your heart till the day you die. Because of children that are rebellious or whatever. I'm seeing some faces out in the crowd that are like, I think I kind of know what you're talking about. Yeah. So God took a risk. Why? Because he wanted to love us. I'll skip Thomas Aquinas on free will. That's all nice theological stuff. All right. So evil is real. And why is there evil? Because God loves us. That's the answer. It sounds crazy. It sounds like that doesn't compute. But the reason there's evil in the world is because God loves us. Oh, and because we rebelled against him. That's it. But the question for this morning is not why is there evil. The question for this morning is why is there suffering? Because good people suffer as long with bad. So I would say, I would propose, I think this is a pretty good proposal, that most of the suffering in the world is a direct result of rebellion against God. Not all of it, right? Remember I said, not a simple answer. I would say most of the suffering in this world is because of things like greed and lust and selfishness and pride. Lack of self-control. Anger. Perversion. Abuse. Most of the suffering in this world is because of those things. But that doesn't explain all the suffering. It doesn't. Let's go to Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Now, this passage, when we read it, be prepared to be maybe slightly disturbed by what we're going to read. It almost doesn't sound right until you think about it. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Because there's things we think we know about God that seem to be contradicted by what we're about to read. Okay? Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. I'll just start in verse 5. You shall not bow to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So what it's saying here is when sin happens, the punishment comes on the one who rebelled against God, but also on their children, their grandchildren, and even down to the fourth generation. Well, whoever wrote Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, should have had a conference call with Ezekiel, who wrote Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20. So maybe keep your finger in that one and go to Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20. You ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Well, according to Exodus 20, verse 5, he does. So help me out, God. All right, let's keep going here. You ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Now I'm really confused. Now, here's what I've learned from studying the Bible for about 45 years. When you find what at first glance could seem like a contradiction, you're going to find out that it was not a contradiction. In fact, what you're going to do is you're going to learn something about God you didn't know before you analyze that thought. All right, the apparent contradiction is resolved by this. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5 is talking about what happens in this life. The bottom line is, if you sin, if you rebel against God, you cause other people to suffer. That's true. In fact, I almost didn't even need the Bible to know that. I mean, you know, let's say that a husband beats up on his wife. Who suffers for that? Well, the wife, obviously, and the husband, and the children, I would say down to the third and to the fourth generation. All right? Ezekiel 18 is talking about a very, very different question. Before God, in God's court of justice, whose activities will we be held accountable for? And the answer is our own. So Exodus is talking about what happens in this life. Sin, suffering. All right? Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20 is talking about justice. And God's justice is nobody would be held accountable for anybody else's sin. And, oh, I pulled it out. Oh, well. Can we have a tech person see if they can get it going again? Yeah. See, it may not work. It's okay. It doesn't matter. We finished with most of our cool pictures. I'm going to keep doing this just so I know where I'm at. So basically, God's moral law is this. If you sin, you produce suffering in the world. And this law is about as inevitable as the law of gravity. Let's say I don't like gravity. All right. By the way, I was doing this I was doing a presentation, I can't remember, somewhere in Asia, and I did what I'm about to do. Thank you. And the people gasped. I think it was in India. I did that, you know. I offended the whole, apparently, just, yeah, treating the Bible that way. It's like, all right, but I'm not trying to be funny. I'm actually trying to make a point, which is the law of gravity, it just happens, you know. And if you rebel against God, you're going to bring suffering into this world. And that's part of God's warning to not do that thing. Even emotional pain is evidence of rebellion against God in many cases. All right? But I'm telling you, that's not the full answer. And by the way, we're not even really getting into Job's take on this. And Elihu and Bildad and all these other people. We're not going to get into that this morning. But I want to propose that most of the suffering in this world is a direct result of rebellion against God. But definitely not all of it. Right? Definitely not all of it. You know, we got the man born blind. And they said to Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus is like, you got the whole connection between suffering and sin incorrect. So I want to propose another possible cause of suffering, which is natural causes. I'm using this example. This is a few years ago, but there was that earthquake on the coast of Sumatra that produced a tsunami, and I believe they killed 250,000 people. So whose sin caused that earthquake? That doesn't even make sense. Because apparently, I believe earthquakes happened even before there was sin in the world. I'm pretty sure. All right, so let me explain why that earthquake happened. I've got a natural explanation, which is plate tectonics. All right, you guys heard of plate tectonics? All right, that's a real thing. So what happens is there are basically chunks of the surface of the earth which move over time. And so what happens is the pressure builds up because there's the lava and the magma and the core and the mantle and all that kind of stuff. And basically the bottom line is the pressure builds up and then it lets go. All right? You say, well, okay, fine. But if God is so loving and powerful, what the heck? I mean, why couldn't he make a world without plate tectonics? Well, my response would be, if you could make a better world than the one God did, please, go for it. Because if we didn't have plate tectonics, we wouldn't have, because the plate tectonics is this massive recycling system that recycles the minerals on the earth. Otherwise, maybe bacteria could live on the surface and that'd be about it. Also, if we didn't have plate tectonics, we wouldn't have an atmosphere. All right, so if you're thinking, God, please give us a planet without plate tectonics, he said, I did. It's called Mars. There's basically no plate tectonics there. Also, no atmosphere and, you know, not a whole lot of stuff growing over there. So, again, to the person who's faulting God. Now, by the way, I think that was a tragedy. That was a tragedy. But not necessarily from God's perspective. Because the real tragedy is sin. The real tragedy is rebellion and condemnation and separation. Jesus came here. He gets us. He gets us. There's an ad campaign. He gets us, right? Well, that's a good ad campaign because he does. It's called Hebrews 4. He suffered in every way like we did. Yeah. So that explains some suffering. But then what about... what about, I don't know, hurricanes? Or what about, you know, typhoons and stuff like that? I mean, why would God, let's say there's this hurricane, it's about to kind of pound into India. Why doesn't God sort of move it kind of in another direction. Well, you know, God created a natural world, and one of the things that's in that natural world is called weather. And, you know, the earth is round, pretty much round. So why is it round? Because gravity makes round things. What can I say? Gravity makes round things. It would have been better if the earth was cylindrical. Because we got the source of energy, the sun. Now, the whole design of the sun, that's pretty awesome. The whole fusion, the light, almost all the energy is visible light, which is the best kind of energy, blah, blah, blah. But it would be better if planets were cylindrical, because then the heat would kind of be evenly received. It's round. And so without weather, it'd be way too hot at the equator, way too cold at the pole. There'd be this little narrow band where life could maybe exist, but then it would move over. All right, there you go. So God created weather. Now, wait a minute. I got you on this whole thing with cancer and also certainly with infectious diseases. Now, by the way, I'm not claiming this is a simple answer. I'm throwing stuff out, and if I'm creating the impression, I'm saying, well, this is an easy question. I'm not saying it is, but I would say this. If it were not for bacteria, we would have no oxygen in the atmosphere. Mm-hmm. We'd have no nitrogen in the atmosphere. We'd also not have usable nitrogen in the soil. And if you took a microbiology course, you could spend an entire year describing all the things that bacteria do without which we wouldn't be here. Yeah. But then there's disease, which honestly, it still bothers me. This question still bothers me. I'm not claiming it doesn't. But I believe that God is good and that suffering is not an essentially evil thing. Natural causes. All right, now we could talk about the fact that suffering itself is not even a bad thing. But that's a later sermon, maybe next week or the week after. In fact, I would argue that suffering is one of the greatest gifts we have from God. But that still doesn't solve all questions. When somebody loses their child or when somebody gets cancer. So, conclusion so far, because we've only gotten to Job chapter 1, verse 12, right? This is as far as we've gotten, is we need to find a healthy way as believers in God to deal with suffering and loss and grief, regardless of whether we have an intellectual answer to this question. But I would say this, the existence of evil in the world and the existence of suffering in the world is not a reason to disbelieve in God. In fact, strangely and hard to really hold on to, it's proof of God. But there are no simple answers. And if we mourn over suffering, I was speaking at a memorial service last Sunday, and we called it a celebration of Philip Lester's life. And I got up and spoke. I said, you know, I'm glad we're celebrating Philip's life, but we need to give room for like his brother to not just be celebrating right now. You know, this is not like so awesome for him. Because mourning is real. But we need to learn to find a way to trust God. But going back to Job, let's kind of anticipate, because the sermon's about to end here. Let's kind of anticipate where we're going to go. So we got this battle lined up between the cynical Satan is there. It's Job's into it for himself. Take away all the stuff you gave him. Take away all the great stuff, the children he gave you, the jobs he gave you, the house, the intellectual ability, the ability to, you know, climb mountains and just experience food and all that stuff. Take it all away and he'll reject you and he'll turn to me. All right? Well, is that going to be true about Job? I think you probably know, but we're going to learn a little bit about God, a little bit about the nature of suffering, a little bit about the nature of human beings. So that's our sermon for today, and it's to be continued. Okay, we have a song. Stand up, we're going to sing songs and prepare for the Lord.